The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We want to talk tonight about God's definition of a Christian. I was 17 years old when I came to know Christ in a real way, when I was born again, 17-year-old high school senior, all alone in my bedroom is where I prayed to receive Christ and where Christ really came into my life and changed my life. And I started going to a Baptist church. I grew up Catholic, but I started going to a Baptist church when I first got saved. And I still remember going, I'm super green at this time. I mean, I knew things about Jesus, and I knew things about the New Testament and the miracles, and I had seen Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, so I knew some of that stuff, but not a lot about the Old Testament. Well, I remember going to this church, Houston Northwest Baptist Church, and they had a guest speaker, and he was a singer and a preacher, and he did both, and I remember He sang this song. It was a real kind of a Jewish-sounding song with a really cool beat, and it was about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I had never heard those names before. It was all new to me, and so he kept singing it, and I would get the first name, Shadrach, and the song said Shadrach, and then it said Meshach, Abednego, and I would think to myself, what is that? I'd never heard those names before, and I listened, and I really liked the song, and I listened, and I remember, I'm not making this up, I remember after the service, I was talking to my friend, and I said, I really like that song, but I don't know what that means. Shadrach, meet you in Mexico. I said, what is that? And he said, no, it's not Shadrach, meet you in Mexico, it's Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And I said, well, did Shadrach ever go to Mexico? He said, no, he never went there. So I was just confused. I thought I was hearing something that I wasn't hearing. You know, sometimes we forget what it's like for people to come to church who maybe have never been to church before. Maybe they're very, very green in their faith as I was. Or maybe they just come in and they think, well, you know, that's what you do to become a Christian. You just come to church. And because I come to church, therefore I'm a Christian. As someone well said years and years ago, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. You know, going to the garage doesn't make you a car. You're just there in the presence of other believers, but that doesn't mean you're one. And I think there's lots of confusion today, no doubt lots of confusion today, about what does it really mean to be a Christian? In John chapter 3, Jesus talked to arguably the most religious man in Israel, maybe on the earth at that time, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one of the Sanhedrin. And he didn't understand what it meant to have a relationship with God through Christ. And Jesus said to that man, that guy knew there was something about Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. He saw all the miracles and he knew this has to be from God. And Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, truly in the Greek is amen. Amen, amen. Pay attention, pay attention. Hey, this is really important. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's only one kind of Christian, and that's a born-again Christian. That's a true Christian. A true Christian is born again, born by the Spirit of God. And the question is, well, how do I know that that's true of me? And see, we've been studying 1 John for a while now, and one of the key reasons that John wrote the little epistle called 1 John is so that people would know beyond any shadow of a doubt, not hope so, maybe so, guess so, but know that they have eternal life, know that they belong to Christ. And so in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John gives three telltale signs of what a true Christian is. Because in John's day, there were false teachers that were coming in claiming to be Christians, and they weren't, claiming to have this super knowledge. It was the incipient form of Gnosticism. Gnostic in the Greek means to know. And these people that were supposedly in the know, and they said, well, we're super Christians. You're just, you're just on the low rung of Christianity because you don't have this super knowledge like we have. Well, John says those guys aren't Christians at all. They went out from us, but they are not really of us. For if they'd been of us, really of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all truly of us. Not everybody talking about heaven is going there. Not everybody preaching the Bible is true and genuine. So John is going to give us three telltale signs of what it means to be a true Christian, God's definition of a Christian. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not wearying. They're not heavy. They're not a drag. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Three telltale signs to know for sure what a true Christian is. What does it mean, and what does it look like when you see a true believer? Number one, a true Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's very apparent. It's in the word Christian that you're a Christ follower. And a true Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Verse one, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now you might say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, if somebody claims to be a Christian, that means they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not necessarily. I remember a lady some years ago who came to this church, and she didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. She didn't understand why, what's the big hubbub about Jesus? Let's just worship God and leave Jesus out. Well, Jesus is the bridge that brings us to God. Jesus himself is God, and he takes us to God. And so Jesus is the heart of Christianity. You take Jesus out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. So a true Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that might be simple, but it's not simplistic. It has profound, deep truth in that sentence, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, there are two assumptions in that statement. Here's the first assumption, that a person recognizes the true identity of Christ. So a true Christian believes Jesus is the Christ, and that means he recognizes the true identity of Jesus Christ. You know, they didn't call Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. I remember learning in college as a young Christian that Jesus' name was not Jesus Christ. That's not what they called him. They called him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was called the Christ when Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But that wasn't his name. Like, my name is Jeff Shreve. His name was not Jesus Christ. He's Jesus, who is the Christ. So when a person is going to be born of God, that means that they recognize that Jesus is the Christ. They recognize his true identity. He's not just a glorified man. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He is God in the flesh. John 8, verses 23 and 24, the scripture says this, and he, Jesus, was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now where it says, unless you believe I am he, in the New American Standard, he is in italics. And any time in the New American Standard, when you run across a word in the New Testament that's in italics, that means that's not there in the Greek. It was added to the English for readability, but that word is not there in the Greek. So unless you believe, you take out the word he, and then it reads this way. Jesus said, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Well, that's a big difference. Why? Because I am is the name of God. Now, later in John chapter 8, we read that Jesus was, the people said, we have Abraham for our father. He said, Abraham, Jesus said to the people, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? How could that be? Jesus said to them, before Abraham was born, I am. That got their attention, big time. Why? Because that's the name of God. Exodus chapter 3, you don't speak the name of God. You don't claim to be God. That's blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. And it says in John chapter 8, verse 59, when he said that, they picked up stones to throw at him. You're claiming to be the great I am. A Christian understands that Jesus is the great I am. He understands the true identity of the Lord, and he says with doubting Thomas, when Thomas saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and he said, you know, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in his nail-pierced hands, unless I can put my hand in his side where that spear went in, I won't believe. And Jesus appeared, and Peter and Thomas was there, and Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, take your hand. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God. You recognize his true identity. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then secondly, in that one sentence, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is you trust him as Lord and Savior. See, the word believe, or believes in plural, in verse 1, that word in the Greek, it's used over and over and over again in the Greek, it's pistuo. That word means to trust, to commit, to rely on. So I believe, I trust in, I commit myself to, I rely on Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. It's not enough just to recognize who he is. Then you have to do something with that knowledge, and you have to do what Thomas did, my Lord and my God, and I yield myself to his lordship. See, it's not just in your head that you check the box that I know who Jesus is, but in your heart that you bow your heart to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. The scripture says in James chapter 2, verse 19, says, do you believe God is one? Or if we put it in the vernacular, do you believe in God? Because a lot of people say, I remember talking to my sister one time and talking to her, sharing Christ with her, and she goes, oh, I believe in God. I said, well, it's not enough for you just to believe in God. That doesn't make you a Christian because you believe in God. James says, do you believe God is one? Good for you. Whoop-de-doo. The demons also believe and tremble. The demon, Satan is not an atheist. Satan knows that God is real. He knows that Jesus is real. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knows all of that. All the demons know that. Because before Satan was Satan, he was Lucifer, the number one angel. Before the demons were the demons, they were angels. And they were part of the worship in heaven. But they rebelled, and God kicked them out. And the holy angels became the hairy demons. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus casts out a demon, that demon speaks to him. And he said, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons know. But now here's the difference. They know who he is, so they have the first part down. They recognize who he is, but they don't trust him. They don't put their faith and trust in him. And that's what needs to happen to every person who understands Jesus is God in the flesh. And I have to receive him as Savior and Lord. I have to bow my life to him because he is worthy, worthy, worthy. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, He, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, he came to his own people, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. By and large, the Jews rejected him. Not this man, but Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, Pilate said. And they said, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, let's look at verse 13. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You're not born a child of God. You have to receive Christ in order to become a child of God. And it says, even to those who believe in his name, and then it makes this statement, who were born not of blood. It's not talking about the blood of Christ. It's talking about the blood of generations. It's talking about because mom and dad are Christian, are Christians, that doesn't mean that their sons and daughters are automatically going to become Christians. Debbie and I got married in 1986. We were both believers and are both believers, and then we started having children. And we had Jill, we had Amy, and we had Sarah. None of those three girls got grandfathered in to the family of God because mom and dad are believers. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And so you're not born of blood. You can't be born again by the blood of your parents, by generation. It doesn't come that way. Sin is personal, and so is salvation. Every single person has to make a decision for himself and for herself. And so with Jill, Amy, and Sarah, they all three had to repent, turn from sin, and trust Jesus in order to be saved. It's not of blood. You're not born into the kingdom by blood through your mom and dad. Secondly, it says, nor of the will of the flesh. So if not of blood, if we called that generation, nor of the will of the flesh, we could call that determination. That's a grit your teeth, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to make myself a Christian. Well, it doesn't work like that. You can't do that. So it's not of the will of the flesh. Your flesh can't do anything to cause you to become a Christian. God hates the flesh. Anything having to do with the flesh is something that is sickening to God because it's all rooted in human pride and what you can do. So it's not by generation. It's not by determination. And then it says, nor of the will of man, but of God. The will of man, we could call that nomination. Nomination. That's me trying to decide for you. That's Debbie and me trying to decide for Jill, Amy, and Sarah. We can't do that. They have to decide for themselves. Sometimes you get a well-meaning mom or dad, and they push their kids, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, to trust Christ. And they give them pressure to trust Christ. You need to go get baptized. And they mean well, but here, don't ever do that because they can't be born again by the will of man. They have to make the decision for themselves. And as mom and dad, you want to give them every opportunity to trust Christ, but you want to let the Lord work on them and then just be sensitive to the Lord's working in their lives. Because if you push them to do it and they think they're doing that for mom and dad, it won't be genuine, it won't be true, and they won't truly receive Christ. So that's the first mark, is a true Christian believes Jesus is the Christ. They have a true profession of faith. Second mark, a true Christian is changed in his heart. There's a change. As we sing that song, what a wonderful change in my heart has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to give you a new heart. And the Lord does that when we put our faith and trust in him. So look at verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Five times he talks about love. And we know that love and is connected to the heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And we talk about loving people. We love with our heart, not the pump, but with the deepest part of us. And so the Lord is talking about love. There's a change that takes place in the heart, and it shows up in three places. Number one, you have a genuine love for God. That comes about when you're born again. When you have this change that the Lord brings about inside of you. When he takes your old heart of stone and replaces it with a new heart, a heart for him, a genuine love for God. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. She was seeking him in the garden, and she was crying because she thought someone had taken her Lord away. And then she saw him, and he spoke her name, and he said, Mary. And she began to cling to him, and he said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then he says this to her, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Hey, the veil of the temple when Jesus died on the cross was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that man didn't do it, God did it. If man tore the veil and that veil was thick, if man tore it, he would tear it from the bottom to the top. God tore it from the top to the bottom, and that veil separated God from the people, and now that veil is gone, and we have access to the Father, and he's not just the God and the Father, he is my God and my Father. Go tell your brethren, my brethren, that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. It's personal. And so when I trust Christ and receive Christ as my Savior and Lord, and I am truly born again, God becomes my Father, and it's personal. And I can pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you have that personal relationship with God? Is there a love for God? We love because he first loved us, chapter 4, verse 19 says. See, there's something about that. When you're born into the family, you think about just physically being born. You have children. My children just instantly loved Debbie and they loved me because we're mom and dad. And mom and dad love Jill, Amy, and Sarah. And so Jill, Amy, and Sarah just naturally love mom and dad. We didn't have to teach them how to love us. They just naturally did. I still remember going to Jill's kindergarten event that she had. They were putting on a little play, and Debbie and I were there, and I left work early to come to her event, and she was all dressed up, and it was this cute little thing that they did. They were dressed like penguins, I think, if I remember right. And so when I got there, I saw Jill. She's 4 or 5 years old, something like that, five, and she nudged her friend, and she said, that's my dad. She was so proud of me. Who wouldn't be? And anyway, you know, I thought, that's a little girl who just loves her dad. When you're born again, you love your dad. Because as we sing, he's a good, good father. And you don't have to manufacture the love. It's there because there's a change in your heart. And you love him. And you long to be with him and have fellowship with him. So there's a genuine love for God. Secondly, you have a genuine love for the people of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So you're born into the family. Jill, Amy, and Sarah, born into the family. They love mom and dad, and they love each other. Why? Because there is family. And so one of the things that you notice about a true believer is they love the people of God. They long to be around the people of God. And the way you can tell someone who's not a true believer is they don't really like to be around other Christians. They don't like to be around the family. There's something wrong when you don't want to be around the family. There's something wrong when you don't want to come and gather with the family to worship the Lord. That should be something that's a desire in your heart. When I first got saved, I wanted to be in church. I wanted to sit down front because it's like, man, that's where you get the, that's front row. That's good stuff. You know, you go to any ball game or any kind of concert, you know, it's not like everyone's fighting for the back. People want to sit. They charge more to sit in front, right? And so, man, that's, you can see the young Christians, they're the ones that are hungry. They sit toward the front. And the others tend to sit more toward the back. Oh, we get out early. But you don't want to be like that. You want to be, you know, fighting to hey, I want to experience what God has for me. So there's a love for the people of God. Now, let's face it. Some of the people of God can be hard to love. Think about Thanksgiving at your house, and you got some of your family comes over. It's like, oh, that's it. I mean, I have some people in my family, extended family, that are like, okay, I got EGR people, extra grace required, because it's like, okay, this person's tough, right? But you love them. Why? Because they're part of the family. And if they're in need, you're going to help them. Why? Because they're part of the family. And so that's a one way that you know whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And this goes back and forth, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So there's a genuine love for the people of God. And thirdly, you have a genuine desire to obey the commands of God. Obedience is involved. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you really love God, the way you can tell that you really love God is you keep his commandments. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. See, it's easy to tell people that you love God, but the way you show that you love God, the way you show people, the way you show God is by obeying him. Talk is cheap. So if you say you love him and you don't do what he says, well, then the Lord would say, well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'm not really not your Lord if you're not obeying me. And you really don't love me if you're not obeying me. The scripture says this in John chapter 14. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Love and obedience are connected. When you're not obeying God in your life, it reveals a heart problem. It reveals a love problem. Something is wrong in your relationship with the Lord, because if you really love him, you're going to do what he says. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are a joy. It's a joy to do what he says to do. It's not like, oh, great, God says I have to do X. I don't want to do X. That's going to be a terrible thing. It's not a burden. Remember one time somebody said, well, you know, if I did what God wanted me to do, you know, the will of God, Adrian Rogers used to say, the will of God. So many people want to know the will of God, but they're afraid of the will of God. He said, the will of God is what you would want for yourself if you had sense enough to want it. It's a good thing what God wants for you, because God is a good God. And the will of God doesn't hem you into this little pond. It's like a minnow being hemmed in by the Pacific Ocean. I mean, the will of God is wonderful and vast and great and glorious. And to do God's will, as it says in the book of Psalms, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your commandments are wonderful. They're a delight. They're a joy to do what God says. Because God is good, and God loves you, and God wants what's best for you. So anytime you read in the scripture where the Lord says, don't do this, it's just God saying, hey, that can hurt you. Be careful here. You know, we tell our children, don't stick paper clips in the light socket. Why not, Mom and Dad? I like to do that. That looks like fun. Because if you do it, you're going to find out it's not fun. And you're going to get shocked. Don't run with scissors. Why not? Because you could poke your eye out. Don't put your hand on a hot stove. Why not? Because that's going to hurt you. So anytime God says, don't do this, it's because he loves you and he's trying to protect you. Anytime God says, do this, it's God saying, hey, help yourself to happiness. This is a wonderful thing. This is a good thing. So God told Adam and Eve, I created all these fruit trees. Help yourself. Have at it. Anything you desire to eat, eat it. Except there's one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They disobeyed God. They surely died, just like God said. Hey, do you have trouble obeying the commands of God? Do you see them as restrictions on your life? You're not seeing it correctly. I think that people who aren't married so much of the time, I remember when I was in college, you know, you had people that would think, man, the Lord puts restrictions on my dating life and what I can do on a date. And man, I wish it weren't like that. I wish the moral code of God was a lot more lax. God is just saying, don't hurt yourself. I tell you, you can't do these things until you're married. Why? Because you're going to hurt yourself. And you're going to wreck and ruin what I have planned for you. So don't get the cart before the horse. Trust me, because my plan for you is good and acceptable and perfect. So the first telltale sign, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The second telltale sign, there's a change in your heart, and there's love for God, there's love for the people of God, there's love for the commands of God, and you want to do what he says. Doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but you desire to obey him. And then thirdly, a true Christian experiences God's overcoming power. It says in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That word overcomes means to conquer, to prevail. Whatever is born of God conquers and prevails the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Hey, if you're truly a Christian, you experience God's overcoming power. And you overcome the world. And John chapter 2 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And verse 4 says that you overcome that through faith. Martin Luther was the great reformer of the 1500s. But you know, if you read his life, you'll find out that Luther went through a lot of heartache and pain trying to earn his way. You know, we said that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. Martin Luther tried to grit his teeth, pull himself up by his bootstraps, and just will himself and work himself to become a Christian. Can't do that. That's impossible. You're not born again by the will of the flesh. And Martin Luther said this, I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. When I was a monk, I was unwilling to omit any of the prayers, but when I was busy with public lecturing and writing, I often accumulated my appointed prayers for a whole week or even 2 or 3 weeks. Then I would take a Saturday off or shut myself in as long as 3 days without food and drink until I had said the prescribed prayers. This made my head split, and as a consequence, I could not close my eyes for 5 nights, lay sick unto death, and went out of my senses. I almost fasted myself to death. For again and again, I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. I was very serious about it. He tried all these things to find peace with God. He said, I entered the monastery to find peace with God. Though driven there for rest for his soul, the monastic life failed to ease his guilt. He said, then bowed down by sorrow, I tortured myself by the multitude of my thoughts. Look, I exclaimed, I'm still envious. I'm still impatient. I'm still passionate for sin. It profits me nothing, O wretched man, to have entered this sacred order. He thought that was going to make him a believer. And you know what changed everything for Martin Luther? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For the righteous man shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit illuminated his mind and the light came on, and he said, it's not by trying, it's in trusting. It's by putting my faith and trust in Jesus who died and rose again. Hey, maybe you are not doing well overcoming the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And you say, Jeff, does that mean I'm not a Christian because I am being defeated by the world? Perhaps. Or maybe it means that you are a Christian, but you're not walking by faith. The scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. The victory is faith. Faith is the key to victory. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. Faith is the key to victory. And you say, well, what exactly is faith? Faith is believing what God says, and then you act upon it. Believing what he says and acting upon it. Taking God at his word, that's faith. It's not just believing in your head, it's believing in your head and acting. True faith always has legs on it. True faith always does what God says to do. You know, the Lord says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. And we say, well, I can't give because I don't have very much. And God says, well, if you walk by faith, you'll give, knowing that I'll give back to you. The Lord says to those who are worried and bothered about so many things, what we shall eat and what we shall drink and what we shall clothe ourselves with. And the Lord says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things you worried about, they'll be added to you. You don't need to worry about that stuff. You just need to trust me. You need to seek my face and seek me first and foremost. And see, faith says, I'm going to do what God says. So much of the time we don't do what he says. We say, well, we believe. Do I believe the Bible? Sure. Do I believe that if I seek first his kingdom, he's going to meet my needs? Sure. Are you doing that? Well, no, I'm not doing it. But I believe it. Well, the Lord said, well, you don't really believe it if you're not doing it. You're just giving lip service to that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He said to the Pharisees, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They just give lip service, but they're not following through. They're not really doing it. Faith is believing what God says and then doing what he says. You know, when you're tempted with the world and all that the world has, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, when you're tempted and you go in that direction, I'm speaking to myself, it's because we're believing a lie. And the lie you're believing is this: that is going to satisfy me. And it doesn't, and it can't, because the things of this world can't satisfy. It's like being on a raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and being thirsty and thinking, you know, if I just drink the seawater, that will satisfy my thirst. It's not going to satisfy your thirst. Well, we know enough of that. You can't drink salt water and satisfy your thirst. You drink salt water because you're thirsty, you're going to kill yourself because it can't satisfy. The things of this world are salt water. Only the things of God can really satisfy the human heart. So when I walk by faith and not by sight, I say, Lord, I believe your word that you alone can satisfy me. And the things that the devil has, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those things cannot satisfy me. And I train my mind and discipline my mind to believe the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. How many in this room ever saw the movie The Matrix? Anybody see The Matrix? Some of you need to get it tonight. I mean, it's a great movie, The Matrix. At the end of The Matrix, when Neo, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he dies and then he rises again from the dead, all of a sudden at the end, and these guys are trying to kill him, when he comes back to life, he sees his world in The Matrix. And his eyes are open to truth. And he's able to see the lies from the truth, and then he's able to defeat the enemy. That's the way it is for us. When we really see the truth and believe the truth and walk by faith and not by sight, it's amazing what God does. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, He had gotten word that Lazarus was very sick, sick to the point of death, and he stayed an extra couple of days where he was before he went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, Lazarus was dead. He waited until he died. He got there. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. And he says to Martha, he comes to the tomb, and you know, they're thinking, Jesus feels bad because he missed the funeral. I mean, we needed him to be here. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's what they said to him. And Jesus said to Martha, roll away the stone. And she said, Lord, we don't want to roll away the stone. He's been in there 4 days. He stinks. It's going to be bad news to roll away the stone. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And if you don't, you won't. Roll away the stone. Roll away the stone. Do what I say. Walk by faith and not by sight. The righteous man shall live by faith. He'll believe what God says, and he'll overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.